Appendix 1. Stated Preaching and Teaching. Every believer is a minister, a priest, a preacher, a teacher. But from within that priesthood of all believers, God raises up men to carry out a stated ministry. Even so, while I now want to stress the need for a stated ministry, I do not want to give the impression that I limit preaching to formal pulpit work. Indeed, I am most anxious that I should not say anything that might serve to enforce the institutional view of preaching, namely by a clergyman standing in a pulpit, lecturing a silent audience, often with a physical, and not only physical, gap between the two. This concept owes nothing to the New Testament, but everything to the inventions of the fathers 1800 years ago. Just because the translators have grossly overworked the word preach in our Bibles, we must not allow ourselves to think instinctively in this Christendom way every time we meet the word. While the New Testament does speak of a stated teaching ministry, the weight falls overwhelmingly on the informal sort of preaching, and this must not be dismissed as of little or no consequence. Informal conversation, open-air evangelism, as it's commonly called, instruction in a small group, parents instructing their children, spiritual conversation, and so on, all this, and much else, comes under the umbrella of preaching. Nevertheless, in this appendix, I am primarily concerned with what I might call pulpit work. Yet even in this, I would not be misunderstood. I do not pretend that, to coin a phrase, the furniturial, I nearly said funereal, arrangements of our meeting houses have New Testament warrant. Personally, I much prefer to stand on a slightly raised platform openly before the people, close to them, virtually surrounded by them. I certainly do not want to be imprisoned in a coffin, cut off behind a massive desk, or worse, a wobbly lectern reaching almost to the throat. Even so, pulpit work is preaching, or should be. Bearing in mind all these caveats, let's go on. Some might object to my spending so much time on preaching. I am unrepentant. I do it because of the high importance the New Testament attaches to the subject. Indeed, it's hard to see how it could place a higher importance on it. Surely no one can come to any other conclusion after reading words such as, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand and Greeks look, but we preach Christ crucified. But to those whom God has called, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he accomplished this redemption by his cross. But that redemption is usually applied to sinners by the Holy Spirit, working in and through the preaching of the gospel. Indeed, it was predicted of Christ, and he himself claimed it. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And how did Mark open his account of Christ's ministry? After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And it's not long before Mark is recording Christ's words, "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." It is this which makes it difficult to overestimate the place of preaching in the economy of God. John Angel James. The end and aim of the ministry are to be gathered from the Apostle Solomon's comprehensive language. They watch for your souls as they that must give account. There in that short but sublime and awful sentence, the end of the ministry is set before us. The design, that is, purpose of the pulpit is identical with that of the cross, and the preacher is to carry out the design of the Saviour in coming to seek and to save that which was lost. Preaching and teaching are the very agency which Jesus Christ employs to save those souls for whom he died on Calvary. If souls are not saved, whatever other designs are accomplished, the great purpose of the ministry is defeated. Consider the New Testament words for preaching and teaching. There are two aspects which I want to underline: the quality of the words which are used, and their quantity. In drawing attention to both the quality and the quantity, I want to show that the New Testament places a very large emphasis upon preaching, and it means something very substantial by it. First, the quality of the words used for what I'm referring to. The New Testament has a very rich and wide vocabulary for this work: preaching, declaring, asserting, commanding, imploring, instructing, reasoning, proclaiming, publishing, discoursing, persuading, announcing, showing, and so on. And sometimes several Greek words are used for the one English word. That is, the original vocabulary is subdivided, in addition to having meanings which overlap each other and so reinforce and enrich the concept. Take preaching as a case in point. There are at least 11 Greek verbs which are translated as preaching or similar. 11. One means to proclaim the good news. Another, to be a herald, to proclaim or publish. Another, to be bold in speech. In addition, some of these words mean virtually the same thing, but not quite. Hence, the New Testament has more than one word for proclaiming as a herald, for instance. This in itself is a remarkable fact. Think of it, more than one word to describe the work of the town crier. The Holy Spirit, it seems, chose to make the language describing this great work as rich as could be, and surely he had a purpose in so doing. Take testify. Peter at Pentecost preached publicly to the gathered masses, that is, he testified and exhorted them. Paul, addressing the Ephesian elders for the last time, reminded them that he had kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, that is, I take it, both publicly and privately, testifying repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. He called this his ministry, which he received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He was able to speak of you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. He could say he had not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God to them. This shows us that to testify means to preach the gospel to sinners, yes, but it includes far more. Look again at Paul's statements in the Acts 20 passage. And both Peter, Acts 2, and Paul, Acts 20, were clearly engaged in an activity which was public. It was, as Paul said, preaching. In Acts 8:25, the New King James Version, the word testify is linked with preach. And in itself, testify is another example of the rich vocabulary the Holy Spirit adopted. There are 5 or 6 Greek words for it. I realize that these are compounds. I further acknowledge that sometimes the word is used to mean something other than preaching. Even so, there is a richness, a variety of language based on testify, which is used for preaching, which shows that the Holy Spirit was making an important point, something the early church grasped, about this public work. Take declare as a further example. In the New Testament, there are at least 11 Greek verbs for this one English verb. Some of these overlap with some which are used for preaching, of course. There are not 22 different verbs for the two words, but there are well over a dozen. The Greek words for declare are very rich indeed. They include to announce tidings, to announce a report, to declare fully, to signify, to report down, to conduct a narration through to the end, to relate in full, to lead out, to unfold in teaching, to declare, to make known, to declare plainly, and so on. What a vocabulary! Teaching is linked with preaching in the New Testament. While it can be a private business, teaching is thought of in Scripture largely as a public work, and it can involve a loud voice. Now, there are about 6 words for teaching. Their combined meanings include to train, to give instruction, to instruct and train, to sound down, instruct orally, to tell down or thoroughly. The main verb is the Greek word from which we derive didactic. Teaching is linked with admonishing, or with the verb to admonish, command. As for the rich vocabulary the New Testament uses when speaking of preaching, time would fail me to speak of manifest, communicate, announce, show, tell, rehearse, report, persuade, entreat, exhort, proclaim, urge, reason, explain, prove, call out, beseech, and all the rest. But just one comment on beseech. The verb which is used most often in the New Testament means to call to one side. It is used for every kind of calling addressed to a person which is meant to produce a particular effect, whether it be to sinners for salvation, or to saints for comfort or conviction or whatever. What a rich word it is. All this speaks of a weighty, multi-nuanced, public and authoritative work. One can understand, not as I have explained that I agree with them, why so many believers in the past have erected large, imposing pulpits and used other such props for their preachers and teachers. They, perhaps wanting to capture the biblical nuances of preaching, have resorted to carnal methods to get it. A commendable purpose, but even so, a grave mistake. As Henry Jacob, the first independent, said in 1611, when dismissing ordination by apostolic succession, Christ's true ministers have a better original. I am not appealing for the props. As I have made clear in my opinion, they get in the way of real preaching. But I am saying that the quality of the language for the work we call preaching speaks of its importance. I do not deny that there is such a thing as person-to-person witnessing, conversational testimony and instruction, and so on. Nor do I for a moment denigrate such. Indeed, one of the great ends of the preaching and teaching ministry is to produce a church which can, under God, nurture itself, grow spiritually and mature, and see converts. And that involves person-to-person preaching, teaching, and witnessing. But there is no doubt that the New Testament does also speak of the public work of preaching. Heralds, announcers, declarers are in effect town criers. There is even an element of loudness, a lifting up of the voice about it, which is well illustrated by the ministry of the Old Testament prophets when predicting the gospel, and which is carried over into the New Testament. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. While the Puritans did not have it all right, they were generally known as loud preachers. In other words, they announced, declared, published, proclaimed as town criers. That is, they preached. So much for the quality of the New Testament words for preaching. It is a rich and abundant vocabulary. Now for the quantity, or the frequency of usage in the New Testament, of words which speak of preaching. A glance at a concordance will quickly show how common they are. For instance, preaching, in its various forms, appears well over 100 times, teaching about the same. And when this is combined with the use of linked words, the conclusion is inescapable. Preaching and teaching, while not the be-all and end-all of church life, is a vital aspect of it. It comes first in the list in Acts 2:42, the manifesto, apart from discipline, which was not needed at that stage, of church life until Christ shall come. It comes first in Paul's manifesto in 2 Timothy 3:10. As he said, Christ had sent him to preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians 1:17. And this was his conviction. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. It pleases God still to edify saints and convert sinners by it. Let me gather all this together. A large part of 3 New Testament books is taken up with public preaching and teaching. I refer to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. A glance through these books will show how Paul used terms like teach, the ministry, instruct, doctrine, command, and teach. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine or teaching. Exhort, remind, charging, rightly dividing the word of truth, correcting, affirm constantly. Timothy was told to give himself wholly to these matters, with consequent blessing promised to him and his hearers. When Paul explained that he was writing these instructions so that he, Timothy, will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the Spirit was recording these things so that all the saints in all the churches for all time should know how to behave. The alternative, that the letters to Timothy and Titus referred only to them in their particular times, is unthinkable. Such a principle would virtually negate contemporary application of any and every doctrine or practice found in Scripture. One of the qualifications of an elder is that he must be able to teach. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Christ gives elders to his church, men whose work is preaching and teaching. As I've just explained, Paul wrote about these things to Timothy so that he might know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. And what was Paul's great call to Timothy? Just this: all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Having stated this, Paul thundered, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Yes, the words apply particularly to Timothy at Ephesus. But as I have already remarked, Paul wrote these letters, these scriptures, for the church for all time. His words, therefore, apply to us today. To us. Especially relevant are they, please note, in days of apostasy. Who can deny that we live in such times? Above all, observe how Paul emphasizes his command by reference to Christ's return. What more penetrating motive could we need, or could we have, for doing all we can to improve gospel preaching today than the searching light of that day soon to come? In the main body of this work, I referred to Ezekiel and his sense of discharging his ministry in the sight of God and of being accountable to him. I have written this book because I want to do what I can to provoke a better and more successful gospel preaching, both informal and formal, than we know at present, and that we have known for many years. The preaching of the gospel lies close to the cross of Christ and is a vital part of God's way of bringing sinners to everlasting salvation. Nothing must be allowed to hinder us being the best gospel preachers we can be, whether statedly, as recognized in the local assembly, or informally as a member of the New Covenant, and thus belonging to that most privileged of all select companies, the priesthood of all believers.